Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. If you are new to Sovereign Grace Community Church and you're wondering about preaching methodology, it's sequential expository preaching, which means what we typically do, although occasionally we will go into a thematic series, is we just take a book of the Bible and we go through that book of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Now, the issue with that is that you come across some passages in Scripture that, how's that going to preach? And how does it actually apply to me as a Christian today? And we find many laws here in Exodus 22 and Exodus 23, and you might be reading this and you might think to yourself, well, this doesn't seem to have any relevancy. So it's my burden to actually wrestle through all of that, place this within God's redemptive timeline, trace it through the different covenants God has made. We, of course, live in the new covenant era, and then seek some points of application. So it's a lot of work. I'm not asking you to pity me, but it is a lot of work, but it is a blessed work. And hopefully what you'll see in this is a basic general call that in response to the mercy of God, we would live lives that are wholly sold out to Jesus, and that we would live those lives that are marked, and we would live those lives that are different than people, that we would live and it would be evident to people that we are exiles here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And that's really the intent of giving these laws to God's people of the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel. So I'm going to read this lengthy portion for you, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 22 down to chapter 23 and verse 19. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the abiding word of God, and we thank him for it. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. We acknowledge, first of all, our sin. We confess it to you, that we do not always live our lives in such a way that they are marked as owned by you. Often we can pass in the midst of the world and no one takes notice because we are exactly like the world. And we would ask that there would be a change in us, that we would be marked by lives that are sacrifices of praise, lives of thanksgiving, lives that reflect something of the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, we pray, from this very old text. Help us to see the abiding validity of it. And may we leave this place a changed people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Typically, when I use my own personal experience as an example, it's usually self-deprecating. I think that's safe ground. Much less safe is when you're actually putting yourself forward as not a paragon of virtue, but anything virtuous. But I'm going to take that risk a little bit as we begin tonight, and I want to give all the glory to God for any change that has been wrought in me. But some time ago, and I think I mentioned this to you maybe a long time ago, and I mentioned to the guys at prayer meeting this past Tuesday, that when I was working in the secular workforce, I didn't know this at the time, but people were actually watching me. And I didn't know this one individual very well. He was a co-manager along with me, and he was so frustrated by those mid-management meetings where stuff wasn't getting done and his ideas weren't being championed, and he would just kind of leave those meetings in absolute disgust. Me, on the other hand, it's sort of like, oh, well, you know, and I was, you know, by God's grace, kind of calm and all that. And out of the blue, I get an email from him. And this is exactly how he phrased his question. I want to know the difference between a radical existentialist and a practicing Baptist. I'd never had a conversation with him at all. Never had a conversation about being a Christian, let alone a Baptist, let alone a practicing Baptist. But he had been watching me, evidently over several months, and he had been asking questions. And I rejoice that people could see anything in me at all. And I give God all the praise for his grace working in me. But knowing something again of the remaining sin and worldliness in my heart, I pray to God that he would form more of Jesus in me. Is that your prayer? Do you want that kind of experience more and more? Just people seeing Jesus in you and asking you why you are the way you are, and you giving the answer for the hope that is in you. That ought to be our desire. We are to be a different people. This idea of being a different people is really comes to the fore in this passage of Scripture in the book of Exodus, and you'll recall what the story relates in this book. Story of Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt. That's part one of the book of Exodus. And then part two is this, then entering into a covenant with the triune God. And those things ought to resonate with us as we begin to think about the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. This true Old Testament story, it prefigures the greatest salvation story, that of our exodus from sin and death through the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. And it also prefigures the better covenant that we have in him. So we read things here, and they ought to cause light bulbs to go on in our head. And we begin to think, I have seen something of that language in the New Testament Scriptures. That's what should be happening. So we're in part two in the book, which runs from chapter 19 down to chapter 40. I said to you, chapter 19 is programmatic. It grants us understanding for what's going on in the remaining chapters. So here you have Israel at the foot of the mountain, but there you have God way at the top, and there's no connection happening there. The old covenant doesn't achieve reconciliation and connection with this God who is a consuming fire. Never achieves God with us, but that's by God's design. That's to point his people then to the need for something greater and better than this covenant. So we need to remember that. Beyond chapter 19, then we move into some of the summary documents, and that's chapter 20, the 10 words, or as we know them, the 10 commandments. And then beyond that, from verse 22 in chapter 20 to here, chapter 23, 19, we've got details of those general 10 words. We consider the detail relating to the first word. The first word is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we've got a law that corresponds to that. It's all about altars for the Old Testament people of God. And God there, not surprisingly at all, making provision for his worship. If he says, don't have any other gods before me, then obviously he needs to make provision for his worship. And that he does in chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. After that, we considered broadly some laws relating to neighbor, God making provision for indebtedness. Do you remember that? In chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, and then weaving in that little section this theme of ransom. And then we tied that to statements that Jesus made. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And one text that we didn't look at and I left for your homework was chapter 21, verses 7 to 11, God making marital provision for impoverished women. And wow, does that ever speak in advance of the gospel? Because we're the impoverished ones, right? We need God to make provision for our marriage to Jesus Christ, and that he does through the finished work of his beloved Son and our beloved Savior. We have considered laws after that, and particularly the consequences for breaching those laws that relate to neighbor in a couple of principles, lex talionis, that idea of exact retaliation, chapter 21, verses 12 to 32, and we ought to have been impressed at what it costs to pay for our sins, the sacrifice of the Son of God. We must not treat our sins lightly. If we ever do that, if we ever fall into that pattern, just look at the cross and you'll see what it took for God to pay for your sins. And then we also looked at the principle of restitution in chapter 22, verse 33 to chapter 22, verse 15. So that brings us up to where we are. And the details continue. And we're reading this as New Covenant Christians, and our eyes kind of glaze over, and we're wondering how this applies. They're quite varied laws, we can say that, but we do find in the midst an overarching Old Covenant law in a couple of different places. Let me mention the first one. We're not going to reread this. The first one that we see is in verse 31, chapter 22, right at the beginning. God says to the Old Covenant people, the people of Israel, you shall be consecrated to me. You shall be holy. What does that mean? One writer said God's holy people had to reflect his character in every sphere of life. And in so doing, they had to be distinguished from the Canaanite people amongst whom they would be living ultimately. God says, you shall be consecrated to me. You are to be different than the world, different than the Canaanites. And then an example is given immediately following that, although the examples are all around it. But if you're wondering about that example, in the latter half of verse 31, one writer said, commitment to the Redeemer had to be expressed in outward behavioral patterns that matched inward trust in him. One example of such behavior is cited here. Rejection of the meat of an animal killed by wild beasts was necessary, first, because the wild beast could be an unclean animal, and secondly, because the blood would not be treated in an appropriate manner. But that's not the only example. We have numerous examples here. In this first mention of the one overarching law, you shall be consecrated to me. We've heard something like it before. Back in chapter 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We heard that phrase, we think about a New Testament phrase, don't we, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This call further is stated again in these Old Covenant documents. It is stated always as the appropriate response to God's redemption of his people. God has done this. This is how you should act. So take, for example, Leviticus 11, verse 44 and verse 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So, that's all in the context of the Old Covenant. We find its like, don't we, in the New Covenant documents, in our New Testament. It is the appropriate response, this call to be consecrated or holy to God's greater redemption of his people through the greater mediator, Jesus Christ, from the greater bondage of sin and death. It is our reasonable service. And we read this in our corporate scripture reading tonight. Note again the connection, the call to be holy to the Lord, our happy, joyful, reasonable response. It is prefaced by the people's redemption by God. Peter starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And your hearts ought to be leaping at this point. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if your hearts are leaping at this point as you reflect on the great salvation that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not at all surprised when he says this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So it's this call to be holy which is still binding on us as Christians. And it's this overarching call that I do not want us to forget as we go through some of the details this evening. This is the main focus. Now, sometimes we hear things not well because they're familiar to us. Be holy, even be consecrated. So sometimes what is needed is for a call to be stated in a different way. And thankfully, our text does this, and it states it in another way, this overarching law in this text of Scripture in chapter 23. So look there, and look at the second half of verse 13. So God has said, be consecrated to me, and now he puts it another way. So maybe this will stay with you, and this is the title for the message. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. You take that call and you run with it. Let's even expand it. Let no other gods be on our lips or be manifested in our lives. That's us as Christians. We want to be seen as belonging to this God, the one true and living God, not any of the gods that are in the world. Now, having said all that, having stated the overarching law, let's see how it plays out in the details. The details can be further broken down under two broad calls of God upon the lives of his people. Let me state them like this. Point number one, and this runs from verse 16 down to chapter 23 and verse 9. God says here, in the world, I want you to differentiate yourselves and toward your neighbor, I would say more precisely, reflect me. In some cases, it is act like me, but more broadly, it is reflect me. In the world, I want you to differentiate yourselves and toward your neighbor at this horizontal level, reflect me. Reflect me. So, in case you get lost in the details, that's the big point. You got it? It's in your heads? It's on the seed paper? It's on the screen? Good. Now, if you want to bear with me a little bit, we'll work through 10 groupings of laws that were given to the Israelites of old. Law number 1, verses 16 to 17, what's going on there? It's repeated in Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. If you're taking notes. If a man seduces and lies with a virgin, he is to pay for the wrong committed and pay for the bride price if the father agrees to the marriage. That's what's going on there. If he doesn't agree to the marriage, he doesn't have to pay for the bride price, but he does have to pay a penalty for his wrongdoing. The provision here is that, said one writer, if an unpledged virgin is seduced and sleeps with a man, he has to marry her, paying the customary wedding price. And that is a very rare word, only occurring in two other places in the Old Testament. Well, the verb pay only occurs here, and probably the wedding gift was in addition to the compensatory money given to the girl's family. However, if the girl's father rejected the marriage proposal, he was still required to pay the wedding price for the sin involved had to be acknowledged. So you can see how that reflects the character of God. When we wrong, we have to pay for that wrong, even as we relate to neighbor. Law number 2. Verse 18, a person, and here a female is being focused on, who practices sorcery, must be put to death. This is repeated in Leviticus 19, verse 31, Leviticus 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy 10, verses 9 to 12. Now, class, skill testing question, where do we read about a sorceress in the Scriptures? And a king consulting her. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 to 25? King Saul and the witch of Endor. The word here is interesting. These individuals attempted to manipulate the future through use of potions and herbs. They were pagans, really. They followed other gods. We've got them today as well. So remember that as we think about, well, how does this apply to us today? What are we to seek as Christians about these kinds of people? We can see again how that reflects the character of God. Law number 3, chapter 22, verse 19, a person who commits bestiality must be put to death. You can find this in Leviticus 18:23, Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16, Deuteronomy 27:21. If you need some of these notes, you can ask me afterwards if you're not speedy in writing notes. One writer said this, and I thought this was interesting. Bestiality is a sin because it transgresses boundaries put in place by God between humans and animals, of course. And so is a rejection of God's purposes in creation. In some cultures, people practice it because they thought they could obtain union with the deity symbolized by the animal. Interesting. Law number 4, verse 20. A person who sacrifices to another so-called god must be put to death. You can find this injunction in Deuteronomy 4:39, Deuteronomy 13, first 15 verses, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 5. This is the first time that you have that phrase that we have in our English translations, devoted to destruction. You must devote them to destruction. To be under the Lord's curse, said one writer, was to be devoted entirely to Him, being at His exclusive disposal. So if somebody worships another god in your midst, you must put him to death. Law number 5. We find this law in a couple of places. Verse 21 of chapter 22, verse 9 of chapter 23. Do not wrong or oppress a sojourner. Someone who's not native in your land, for you are sojourners. Chapter 23, verse 9, and you know what that feels like. This is repeated in Leviticus 19, verse 3, Leviticus 19, verses 33 to 34, and Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 to 19, and actually find its like throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Again, that reflects God. It is to be like God, as we shall see. Law number 6, chapter 22, verses 22 to 27. Don't mistreat the poor among you. Speaking particularly of widows and orphans, God says, if you do mistreat them, I will hear their cry. Or do not mistreat the poor through usury or keeping his pledge, his cloak. If you do, I will hear their cry. This is repeated in Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38, and Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 to 20. God says he is compassionate. He has a love for the disenfranchised, for orphans and widows. Oh, we know that, don't we? We know that spiritually, don't we? He says here with a warning, if you do not do what I say, you will become widows and orphans. Now that actually happened, didn't it? They didn't do what he said. They were not about justice, not about treating the poor well. And then Jerusalem is eventually overthrown, and Jeremiah in his lament says, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. Lamentations 5, verse 3. Do not mistreat them. What does that mean? One writer said, the most vulnerable in society in ancient Israel were widows and orphans, as they lacked the normal protection afforded by a husband and a father. The verb here, mistreat, used in relation to these classes, has various meanings, but basically, in the Old Testament, it denotes humiliating or humbling someone. Law number 7, differentiate yourselves, reflect me as you relate to your neighbor. This is chapter 22, verse 28. Do not curse a ruler among you, for to curse him is to revile God as the one who put that delegated authority in place. I got to repeat that because that needs to be heard really well in our day. Do not curse a ruler amongst you, for to curse him is to revile God as the one who put that delegated authority in place. All authority structures in Israel depended on delegation by God, and so respect had to be given both to him and to his deputies in society. And I say it needs to be heard well, and you can guess that there will be an application coming up because this kind of thing is repeated in the New Covenant documents. Law number 8, are you persevering with me? Chapter 22, verses 29 to 30, devote the first of what you have to God. Sons, flocks, crops, whatever it is. We find this, of course, in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 2, Leviticus 22, 27, and Deuteronomy 15, verse 19. One commentator said these verses enunciate the principle that as all the good things of life came from God, offering of first fruits was an acknowledgement of this fact and an act of thanksgiving on the part of covenant servants. Close quote. Law number 9, chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, also verses 6 to 8, all about doing justice. Justice is a huge theme in the Scriptures. It is a huge theme in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be lovers of justice. So here, don't lie. Don't fall in with the wicked who shed innocent blood. It's repeated in Leviticus 19:11, Deuteronomy 27:25. Do you remember any malicious witnesses who killed innocent blood? First of all, Old Testament example. Remember a certain individual who had a vineyard that a king wanted? Yeah, Naboth's vineyard. Get some worthless fellows to testify that he cursed God and king. Don't fall in with that kind of crowd. Can you think of a New Testament example? Malicious witnesses who killed innocent blood? Jesus Christ, of course. Don't fall in with the many. Don't show partiality. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Don't accept any bribes. Leviticus 19, 15. Deuteronomy 16, 19 to 20. And differentiate yourselves. Reflect me as you relate to your neighbor. Law number 10, chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. Treat the property of those at enmity with you with neighborly care. The injunction is repeated in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 to 4. See, that wasn't so painful, was it? You made it through. Be holy, God says. Be consecrated. Let no other gods be on your lips or be manifested in your lives. In the world, differentiate yourselves and toward your neighbor, reflect me and act like me. Those are the big principles. But what are the details? We're under a new covenant. We've got a new priest. And if we have a new priest, we have a new what? Law. And that new law is found in the New Covenant documents, the New Testament Scriptures. But that doesn't mean we ignore the detail here. We see it as anticipatory. We see it as a bottle half full. We seek to bring it to the full in Jesus, in His person, in His work, and in His teaching. So let's do that. Let's do that. So here's the application. The first thing that I must say in differentiating ourselves as we relate to neighbor is that we must live gospelly. You've heard me use that phrase before. In the world, we need to differentiate ourselves and reflect God, act like God as He does in the gospel. And what I mean by this is with regards to our neighbor, the actions that we take should not only be a response of thankfulness for the gospel, but should accord with the characteristic traits of the gospel. They should accord with the characteristic traits of the gospel. Let's think on some of the detail here. I'm not going to go through it all. So what do we do with regard to sorcerers and sorceresses and those who go after other gods? You know what? We still seek their death. You're shocked by that. But we seek their death and the death of Jesus Christ. We want them to die to that old way of life, and we want them to live anew in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We're seeking after them. We want them to die to themselves and their old life. Be joined to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. What about with regard to the stranger? the sojourner. Well, we seek to take them in because we, who were once strangers to God, have been taken in by Christ. It's not a good thing to do. We can be so isolated in Western society. This is often lost. We often, you know, we just hold our things very, very tightly. They're just given to us in trust that we might show the love of Christ, that we might speak the gospel in advance by our actions. And in regards to the poor, what do we do about them? Well, we seek to come alongside them. We seek to ameliorate their condition with our wealth because that's what God has done for us in Christ. And I'm speaking both in a physical sense and, of course, in a spiritual sense as well. But the physical sense isn't put aside, just focusing on the spiritual. I'm so convicted by this. I put the physical aside for so many years in my life and contented myself that, you know, I'm focusing on their eternal well-being by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what, I mean, that's going to sound a hollow note with them if we're doing nothing to love on them physically. There can't be a disconnect. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And if I labor this point at all, it's because I'm really preaching to myself. You know that I like to write biographies, and I just finished one on Richard Scott. His years are 1777 to 1837, though his last name might make you think that he was a Scot. He was actually an Englishman, pastor in a Baptist church in the south of England for many years before he decided to emigrate to Canada, set up ministry in New Brunswick about the year of 1820, and eventually his ministry begins. It's always preaching the gospel, but it begins to incorporate coming alongside widows and orphans and seeking to ameliorate their poor condition and so proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in advance by his actions. And eventually he ends up in Upper Canada and in Ontario, and he's ministering among the First Nations people, ministry that still speaks to that people group down to this day, though none of us have heard of him, I can guarantee. And I think about men like him, and I think about us in our day. We have all but vacated the field where once we were at the vanguard of it. We were the ones that were building schools. We were the ones that were building hospitals. We were doing all of this because we were so captivated that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we may become rich. And that just expressed itself in so many different ways. And I used to read a passage like James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, and just focused on the last, to keep oneself unstained from the world, totally neglecting what he said before, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We move on. What about with regard to our rulers? Told you I was going to come back to them. We ought to respect them. Yes, that man in Ottawa. Yes, the man in Toronto. Yes, the man here in Sarnia. We do not revile them. That's what evil people do. Jude 1 verse 8, look it up. They revile those whom God has put into authority. For in this we acknowledge Christ's present reign, which is for the good of his people. Ephesians 1:22. Now, I know there's a caveat here, and we'll get to it. But listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor Nero. Nero! Can you believe it? Honor the emperor. It's Nero. Now, here's the caveat. Of course, This does not mean we do not advocate for the good in the political sphere when it is wanting, or for good politicians to be in that sphere. But we do not see that advocacy as kingdom advance. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is an invisible kingdom. Moreover, we adorn our advocacy in those spheres with fervent prayer to God. I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, first four verses. What about with regard to our time and our talents and our resources? Do we give the last or we give the first? We give the first of what we are and have to God. And why do we do that? Because He gave His first and His best to us. What about with regard to justice for our neighbor? We love it. We seek justice because, praise be to God, we are the beneficiaries of justice in the person of Jesus Christ. The justice of God is a glorious doctrine for the Christian, and we ought to be people who are all about justice. What about with regard to our enemy? You've got enemies, don't you? They get a flat tire on the street. Do you drive by them because they're your enemy? Trying to bring it up to date from the text. Well, we love our enemy. We seek to do them good. Why do we do that? Because that is precisely what God did for us in Christ. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 to 8. So, in the world, differentiate yourselves and toward your neighbor, reflect me or act like me, live gospelly, put on gospel characteristic traits as you relate to your neighbor. Reasonable service. Point number two, not as much time. Chapter 23, verses 10 to 19. I'm going to give you the big point first of all. In the world, and now this has more of a vertical focus, it's all about observance. It's all about worship. In the world, differentiate yourselves and observe the salvation that you have by me. In the world, differentiate yourselves and observe the salvation you have by me. So this is going to have an individual application at the end and a corporate application at the end. But we need to consider the detail here in six laws. Six laws. Law number one, verses 10 and 11. You can read about it in Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4. Observe a rest of the land every what? 7 years. Or if you've got a vineyard, you rest it every 7 years. I always wonder how they did this, because obviously they didn't do it all at the same time. So one writer said, most probably individual farmers had the right to set their own sabbatical year, and so at all times there would have been some fallow ground about on which the poor could rely. So observe a rest of the land every 7 years. So this observance is all about rest. Law number two, verse 12. Observe a rest from work every 7 days. Every 7 days. We saw this in the summary document right in the middle, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 20. Here, an interesting word is used. It is the word refresh, so that people might be refreshed. One writer said, this verb is very rare, only occurring here and in Exodus 31, 17 and 2 Samuel 16, verse 14. It appears to be a verb made up from the word nephesh, which among other meanings can indicate breath or life. Observe a rest from work every 7 days so that life can come to you and to your neighbor and to the alien who is in your land. Law number 3, verse 15. Observe the yearly feast of unleavened bread. Now, what is that related to? What is that observance related to? We see that it's supposed to be celebrated in a particular month, the month Abib, and that is exactly when the Exodus happened. So, what is being observed here is God's past salvation of his people, his past provision for his people, the time of their going out of Egypt. Verse 16, law number 4, the first part. Observe the yearly feast of harvest. Later on, this is called the feast of, do you know what it is? Weeks. Leviticus 23:34-44, Leviticus 23:19-21, the feast of weeks. This observance was related to God's, not his past salvation, but his present salvation or provision for his people. He's sustaining them. They've got a harvest, and they observe the yearly feast of harvest or feast of weeks, acknowledging that. Law number 5, second part of verse 16, observe the yearly feast of ingathering. What's that later called? Anybody know? You can look at your notes and cheat. Feast of booths or tabernacles. This text, Leviticus 23, verses 34 to 44, makes this clear, and Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. This observance, too, was also related to God's present salvation or provision for his people, particularly showing that this God, he comes through in the place of dire need. Remember, it's renamed the Feast of Booths because they set up tabernacles in the wilderness and God provides for them. So all these observances are responses to God's salvation of them, either past or present. And lastly, law number 6, verses 17 to 19, observe. This is really, although it's not expressly said, it is referring to the yearly Passover sacrifice. The observance was related to God's past salvation and provision for his people. And if you're interested in about why you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, because that's there, this writer said, there does not seem to be anything intrinsically wrong with this, but rather it was a heathen practice that had to be avoided. Again, to differentiate themselves from the nations that they were taking over. One other thing that ought to be said about these observances, they were meant to be joyous occasions. This is a response to God. Eventually, when the temple is set up in Jerusalem, they were to ascend Jerusalem with praise to the name of the Lord. The psalmist will say, I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival, Psalm 42, verse 4. So, God says, be holy, be consecrated, let no other gods be on your lips or be manifested in your lives. In the world, differentiate yourselves and observe the salvation you have by me. Respond to it. Those are the big principles. But what about the details here? Do we, at a certain time of year, set up a tent on our front lawns and observe the Feast of Booths? No, all of these things are a shadow, Paul says, of the things to come. The substance belongs to who? Christ, Colossians 2, verse 17. We're under a new covenant. We've got a new priest. Therefore, we have a new law. We don't ignore the detail here, though. We see it as anticipatory. We see it as a bottle half full. We seek to bring it to the full in Jesus, his person, his work, and his teaching. And part of that teaching is observing what he has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. So we got to do that. So how do we do that? What's the application for us? Well, again, the first thing I must say is that we need to live gospelly. In the world, we need to differentiate ourselves and observe the salvation we have by Him in the gospel. What does that observance, what does that worship look like for the new covenant people of God? What does it look like? Remember, I said there's going to be an individual and a corporate. But I want to say something broadly. What it looks like incorporating into all of life a redemption rhythm of rest to Him. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. A redemption rhythm is being put in there and incorporated into the life of God's people. That's all about rest, and the observance is all to Him. Redemption rhythms of rest. And why do we want to incorporate that redemption rhythm of rest to Him? Because we've got final rest in Jesus Christ. So what does that look like individually? Well, this is going to entail daily setting our hearts at rest by the truth of God's word that all is well in Christ and all will be well in Christ. We don't get flustered by things. We ought not to. But we need to build to that by being in the Word of God, which reminds us of all that Christ has done, all that Christ is doing in the presence, and all that He will do. And that's going to speak to people. It's what spoke to my colleague at work. He couldn't understand why I was at rest by what was troubling him in the work. It will speak to people if they see this in you. But again, we need to set our hearts at rest daily by the truth of God's word. Corporately, what's it going to look like? This redemption rhythm of rest. Well, it's going to entail setting aside times of worship weekly. Did you hear that? Corporately, it will entail setting aside times of worship weekly. And probably even more than that if you look at the pattern of the early church. But at least weekly, at least on the Lord's Day, and it ought to be more, for who cannot help but express the joy of the eternal rest we have in Jesus, exclaiming, God has made provision for me, God is making provision for me, and God will make provision for me. If you have grasped what He's doing for you, what He will do for you, what He has done for you, you need to express it, don't you? You're going to be like a bottle that's just bursting. And this is the chance to express it when we come together like this as the people of God. And of course, expressing it like that is going to edify our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be holy, be consecrated, let no other gods be on your lips or be manifested in your lives. Be different. This is reasonable service. Two further words as we close. The first word is going to weigh us down a little bit. The second one will lift us up. Our calling, first of all, to be holy is in a sense greater because we are under a greater covenant. And greater covenant brings greater obligations, does it not? Do you feel the weight of that? You know that we're under a better covenant, don't you? We ought to be living holy lives, oughtn't we? So that weighs us down a little bit because we know that we fall short. But listen to this. Secondly, our power to be holy is assured because we are under a better covenant. Did you hear that? Part of what Jesus Christ purchased on the cross was our holiness. How do I know that? This doesn't mean that we do not work. We still work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we remember it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. The power to do this is not in and of ourselves. It has been assured because of the better covenant that we are in. We have been given new hearts, the Spirit of the living God, to live such a holy life. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But rest assured, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. So much in that text. Thank you for the patience of the people of God tonight. And I just pray that, well, as we go out into the world, people would see Jesus in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.